Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. 2006 was quite a year of surprises for Sylvester Stallone. First, he surprised the entertainment world by resurrecting his iconic movie hero, Rocky Balboa, for another film. Then, while promoting the film, Stallone shocked Christian fans with the revelation that his faith in Jesus Christ had not only impacted the writing of the original Rocky film, but also that his decision, to create another movie, a final movie, was inspired by a renewed affiliation with Christianity that he has. Stallone discussed both surprises in an interview that he did with CitizenLink.com. He said, "I was raised in a Catholic home, a Christian home. And I went to Catholic schools, and I was taught the faith, and I went as far as I could with it. Until one day I got into the so-called real world, and I was presented with temptation. I kind of like lost my way and made a lot of bad choices." But Stallone added, "Those bad choices ultimately left him unsatisfied." As a result, Stallone was increasingly pulled back into his Christian heritage. The more I go to church, he said, "and the more I turn myself over to the process of believing in Jesus and listening to his word and having him guide my hand, I feel as though the pressure is off me now." As a part of this transformation, Stallone realized another poor choice that had actually guided his life, one that he would call self-reliance. "You need to have the expertise and the guidance of someone else," he'd say. "You cannot train yourself." I feel the same way about Christianity and about what the church is. The church is the gym of the soul. The church is the gym of the soul. Welcome to week 3 of our little series on the one another's of the Bible. So far we've covered encourage one another and bear one another's burdens. Today is admonish one another. An often gone to text for this is Colossians 3:12-17, our epistle for today. There in that text we find the word translated admonish is the word nuthetic, which is a type of counseling. It means to warn, to reprove, and even to discipline those who are engaging in wrong behavior. See, God gives us all kinds of gifts and different roles in the church. The respect and love that God calls for makes this kind of care possible. It makes peace within his church obtainable. So in many ways, I love it. The church is a gym. You cannot train yourself. You need others. We need others to step in to teach us and to correct us at times. We need others to step up and care, and we need people not to be silent at such times. In fact, a well-known church father named Augustine, in his landmark work, The City of God, he says this: "At times one hesitates to reprove or admonish evildoers, either because one seeks a more favorable moment or fears his rebuke might make them worse and further discourage weak brethren from seeking to lead a good and holy life, or turn them aside from the faith. In such circumstances, forbearance is not prompted by selfish considerations, but by well-advised charity. What is reprehensible, however, is that while leading good lives themselves and abhorring those of wicked men, some fearing to offend shut their eyes to evil deeds instead of condemning them and pointing out their malice. To be sure, the motive behind their malice is that they may suffer no hurt in the possession of those temporal goods which virtuous and blameless men may lawfully enjoy. Still, there is more self-seeking here than becomes men who are mere sojourners in this world and who profess the hope of a home in heaven." Now, there's a lot to unpack there. I get it. What I hear Augustine saying is sometimes we fear saying something to a failing or erring brother or sisters because we feel like we may cause offense. And this is a very natural worry, especially today. But then did you catch what he said at the end? He says that the silence toward a failing sibling is actually self-seeking at other times, especially for people that are en route to heaven. In other words, for people who know Jesus and his church, there are times that we really cannot be silent. It's not an option. And you know, as brave as that brave thought rolled around in the research of my head, it actually brought me to Psalm 81. Yeah, I mean, take a look. It's our reading for today, Psalm 81, right? Our first reading. Psalm 81 starts off in the first five verses or so by calling us to remember the mighty acts of God. And the people of God needed this, for they had become complacent in their worship. I mean, I don't know if it was a major event that suddenly stopped it or a slow slide of sleeping in and substitution. Well, you know, I'm going to start doing this instead of going to church. They had become lax nonetheless in their praise. Verses 1 to 5 tells them to step back into the importance of worship. Then in verses 5 to 7, the psalmist emphasizes the why of worship. It's to remember the faithfulness of God. Kind of like a spotter in your training program or a friend that runs alongside you that won't let you quit on mile 20 of your marathon. The psalmist here encourages God's people to keep praising God because he's never missed a Sunday. In fact, he's never missed a Monday through Saturday for that matter, and thanks be to God for that. Verses 8 to 12 then illustrate what a new response might look like, as it's based on the rejection of hard-hearted responses and the aha that all we need to do, right, is to simply open our mouths like little birds and God feeds us. Finally, verses 13 to 16, the writer says that we should live in the ever-ready position with hands and heart open to worship's work and the joy of knowing God. Now, man, there's a lot there, right? Yeah, let's walk away with Psalm 81, we got it, right? All of that is really powerful stuff, but sometimes that kind of academic ordering, that kind of outline making is really only nifty to geeks like your pastor. Okay? I love it, but I'm not really sure a few motivational quotes from movie stars or church fathers and some theological hand waving really gets us to the goal of today. What does? Well, I think it starts when we take another look at Psalm 81, verse 8. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. See, God has rescued them from their foes. He's granted gifts and identity and worth completely unobtainable by money, power, or position. And yet they still wouldn't listen to him. In so doing, they'd become liberated from certain enemies only to become their own worst oppressors. They just did not want to listen to God. But why? Well, verses 10 to 11 make it fairly clear. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. To translate, the psalmist is saying, he's saying that despite all the evidence, God's people still didn't think that God could satisfy them. I mean, they were saying that God wasn't sufficient for them. And yes, this attitude still lives today. Colin Smith would say that there are a number of common but often faulty metaphors for the church out there today. Like, you know, the church is a gas station. I'm just going to go there and get spiritually filled, right? It's a theater. It's a place to take in a performance. It's a drugstore. It's a place where you can ease your psychological pain. It's a big box retailer. The church is obviously a place where you can get any number of programs and entertainment, right? Big is better. And yet Smith would say that all of these are inadequate by themselves or at all. I mean, they give you a sense of what the church is designed to be, but they all fall short. For instance, the church is a nation. It's a place where people have an identity. It's a priesthood where people come together to worship. It's a bride, one that awaits its groom in Christ. It's a family where young and old live together. It's a body where different parts find unity in this unique purpose and fit. It's a gym where teaching and encouraging and admonishing happen. It's a place where we get to learn about the one true God. And because that's true, it's important that we have to get him right. As commentator Dan Meyer will teach us, if we think and we act like there is no ultimate authority or standard for life or love or morality, then God is just, well, he's an indulgent grandfather, right? He's a warm blanket. He's a mentally or psychologically challenged. I mean, if we act like there is no ultimate authority out there, then he's just an indulgent grandfather. And if to us he's like an angry judge, then we live in the constant fear of him, or perhaps we even start a jihad. If God's just this distant deity, then he's just kind of a celestial 911 service to us. And if we think he's only for our party, or only for our nation, or only for our race, then, wow, that's really going to affect how we move forward, right? As A.W. Tozer would teach, whatever comes to your mind about God actually is the most important thing about you. Whatever comes to your mind about who God is actually is the most important thing about you. I mean, think about it this way. In his book, The Good and Beautiful God, James Bryan Smith would say that many are the particular ideas about God, and they're often formed in somebody early on in life. I mean, this is why we need to be aware of such teachings, and we always need to be open to continued growth. Make sure we get the accurate ideas of who God is. My own ideas about God were once upon a time shaped by my time at Trinity Lutheran Church and School, Grand Island, right? There, I wore the right church clothes on Sundays. That's what we did. That's what Mom and Dad told me to do. I ate delicious donuts as I went to Sunday school classes. I mean, I love those things. I sat in pews. I ushered at services. I did. I did the whole youth group thing. And I connected with other Christians in what was a loudly carpeted and wood-paneled room that they called the fellowship hall. I mean, I can still picture this in my mind's eye, the sights, the sounds, the smells of that time were mostly a blessing. And yet somehow, along the way, I got it into my head that the church was mostly about meeting God's needs. You know, we dress up because he needs affirmation about how important he is. And we read and we buy his book because we need to keep it at the top of the New York Times bestsellers list. And we give money so that we can preserve the programs that we love. And so that we can keep the doors open to what we consider most important. And you know, it became a lot about oughts and should and musts. Oughts and shoulds and musts. And give more, work harder, defend him in the world, because God needs defending, right? And I did this because somehow he became insufficient. He became insufficient to me. In fact, even today, this may explain why we invest in what we do. Not just for the church, but in our own lives. I mean, we have people at work, or magazines that we see, or media that we take in, or Joneses that live down our street from us, or coaches in our lives that fill us with a whole bunch of oughts and shoulds and musts, right? Give more, work harder, do this, more practice, right? I mean, we have so many authoritative voices and paths to follow. And maybe that's why we don't listen to God. Or maybe that's why we listen with guarded suspicion or with metered reserve. I mean, we listen enough so we can satisfy the pastor, right? Or We can satisfy our parents, or we can satisfy the position that we fill, right? Or we show enough so that we can stay on the rolls, right? Or even so that we can maybe even tell ourselves that we're still a Christian somehow. We say that we know God and He is sufficient above all else, but like those in the crosshairs of Psalm 81, our heart's desires and our ears' attentiveness say otherwise. See, those in Psalm 81 were tested at places like Meribah, that's verse 7, which showed them that they wanted other thirsts quenched. I mean, Moses was freed from a blanket so he'd free God's people from slavery, verse 6. Joseph saved the people from famine, verse 5. Feasts were put into place, verses 3 and 4. Worship was given, verses 1 and 2, also that people might get and taste and see and understand and smell that God is where you find satisfaction, and in Him alone. God is the place where you find sufficiency. He is sufficient for you. So that they might remember what He's done for them time and time again, even more so that they might remember who He is. And if and when that didn't work, well, like a good father, He'd let them go back to He'd let them go on with their stubborn sin, all in the hope that they'd wake up in a ditch and then they'd cry out for Him and then they'd come back. That's verse 12. You know, that call still goes out today. Oh, that people would only hear Him. That's verse 13. For justice will be served, right? For they don't seem to understand that in Him all their enemies are defeated. All of our enemies are defeated in Him. That's verse 14. That in Him justice will be served, verse 15. And that He will feed them in incredible ways. He'll even make it so it's like honey from a rock. That's verse 16. In other words, as they listen to Him, they would more and more find out that what Paul heard was right. Right, when he listened, he learned that my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. I don't know if you knew this, by the way, but 6 in 10 Gen Zers and millennials have this rather complicated relationship with their cars. A recent survey of Gen Z and millennial car owners revealed that it takes an average of 8 warning lights for them to schedule vehicle maintenance. However, 1 in 4 tend to disregard them and continue driving with broken speakers or radio, excessive emissions, low tire pressure lights, oil change lights, or scratches on their vehicle's body or windshield. 2 out of 3 say they're okay with their car not being up to par as long as it just passes a state license safety test. On average, it takes 5 breakdowns. 5. For Gen Zers and millennials to buy a new car. People stop driving their car and they get a new one, says this study. When the upkeep surpasses their budget, that's 39%. There are too many strange sounds or smells, that's 38%. Too many parts have to be replaced, that's 37%. Or check out this last one, I love it. Too much of it is being held together by tape. That's why you replace your car. Too much of it has become held together by tape. I love it. And when I find that, I feel like I'm poking at the Gen Zs a little bit and the millennials, but I don't think some older generations are much different, especially when it comes to their spiritual lives. See, we all are in this habit of ignoring warning signs and continuing on in harmful behavior, thinking that as long as we can just keep this thing taped together, we're okay. I can keep going. I can keep skipping. I can keep doing this. I'm just going to be gone a month, right? Yet sin will catch up with you now or later or both. So despite our lack of mindful maintenance, our misunderstandings about God's church and who God Himself is, despite our stubborn hearts and our complacent approaches, today there is this simple call just to come and listen. Oh my, don't listen to me. Rather, listen to God. Listen to Him and listen to Him from His inspired and inerrant word. Listen to him in song and in sacrament, in the fellowship of God's church. Listen to him in his loving and admonishing words. My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. You have fallen short. You have to know this. Everybody has sinned. But by grace through faith, you have this gift of God, and it's not a result of works so that nobody may boast. It's the gift of grace. Sheer grace, by grace through faith. But you are also God's masterpiece, his workmanship. And you've been formed so that in response you might go out and do. Know the treasure of Christ. Know the fellowship in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the fellowship of believers, his church. Fellow siblings, don't train alone. Don't lift alone. And as you learn to accept the admonishing love of God, let's also be open in our hearts and our lives to a brother or sister, a spiritual mother or father that comes to admonish us in grace and in truth. Let's not silence. Let's not let silence be our response when our siblings are out there in their failure and in their continued sinful lifestyle. After all, you know, here's the thing. We're fellow gym mates. So by allowing God's word to dwell in us richly and by knowing his wonderful sufficiency that brought us back from sin, let's love in easy and in hard ways, and let's do it by humbly admonishing one another toward the end of a rich and daily and eternal life before us in Christ. You know, I wish I could do it in his cool Stallone voice, you know, here it is. Hey, yo, you know, I can't do it. The more I go to church and the more I turn myself over to the process of believing in Jesus and listening to his word and having him guide my hand, I feel as though the pressure is off me now. Wow. Lord, help us to learn the gentle and powerful ways of just how we can now listen to you and then admonish one another. In Jesus' name.